Anyone planning to make confessions this evening? Okay,
at least a couple of you.
Great. So we're still on for that, so I'll try to wrap up 8:30 or earlier, and then we can head down there. Yeah, I think 8:30 is the time that I arranged with Father. So, all right, so we'll go ahead and get going. As always, we'll open to prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, it is the last class before the vigil. Very exciting. It is not the last class. We will not have one the Monday immediately after the vigil, but we'll pick up again the week after, and there are a few classes remaining. I think it's four of them. I don't have the schedule in front of me. It's called the Mystagogia, or the Deepening of the Mysteries. So, please continue to come. And Father, I'm sure, will say the same thing when we go through our vigil walkthrough on Saturday. So tonight, of course, we are finishing up the Ten Commandments. Tonight's topic is the Seventh Commandment and the Tenth Commandment. So, of course, last week we covered the Sixth and the Ninth, which kind of go together. And Seventh and Tenth, of course, are the ones we're in after the two of those. The Seventh Commandment is, you shall not steal. And the tenth is, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. I think we've talked a little bit before in some of the earlier classes about the commandments. The ordering of the commandments is very intentional. It starts with commandments relating to God, and then commandments relating to your neighbor come after. The first of those being honor your father and mother, and don't kill. And then here at the end, sort of down at the opposite side from God, if you will, on the list, is proper things, right? Which rank below people. So honoring a person comes before honoring goods. So all through the Ten Commandments, right? God first, people second, stuff third. So first we'll go through the seventh commandment. You shall not steal. Maybe, obviously, this commandment forbids taking people's stuff without permission. Unjustly taking or keeping goods that belong to somebody else. That's what it basically boils down to. But there is a lot more to it than that. Quoting here from the Catechism, this is paragraph 2401. The seventh commandment commands justice and charity in the care of earthly goods and the fruits of men's labor. For the sake of the common good, it requires respect for the universal destination of goods and respect for the right of private property. That phrase, the respect for the universal destination of goods, is one that we're going to come back to here as we talk about the seventh commandment. So if you go all the way back to the beginning of our classes when we talked about creation and looked at the story of creation as it's told in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God entrusted the care of the earth to mankind. So the earth and the things in it are meant for us to use, but they're meant for us to use in a way that respects the common good of all mankind. So some have kind of corrupted this doctrine, have used this idea or variants of it to say that everything should be held communally, right? You should get rid of private property. Everybody should share everything. That is not what the church teaches. The church does very clearly support the right of private property. Acquiring property and using property in just ways in and of itself is serving the common good. Property owners, though, do have a responsibility to use their property in the correct way. Oftentimes, the correct way to use private property is for yourself and for your family, right? There's nothing morally wrong with owning a house, putting a roof over your own head, over your family's head, right? That, it serves you, but by protecting you and protecting your family, that is also in service of the common good. And so oftentimes, the common good is served by you using your property for your own purposes. Again, as long as you're not abusing that. Homes, cars, you know, other personal items that we own are often best used for our own purposes, for our families, and for ourselves, to keep us healthy, to keep us safe, to get us the places we need to go. This gives us security. This gives us the means to participate in society, the means to serve others. Now, when it comes to people who own businesses, they own factories, they own companies, oftentimes the way that they can best serve the public good, the common good rather, is by employing people, by giving people jobs, by paying them fair wages, and by producing products and services for others to purchase at a fair, reasonable price. So the church does teach that in economic matters, we need to practice three virtues: the virtue of temperance, the virtue of justice, and the virtue of solidarity. The virtue of temperance is to moderate our attachment to the goods of the world, to not become obsessed with things and with acquiring things. The virtue of justice is meant to preserve the rights of others, to render to our neighbors, to those around us, the things that are rightfully due to them. And third, the virtue of solidarity, what this basically boils down to is that we should live in accordance with the golden rule. We should do to others what we want them to do for us. Now, I said earlier that, you know, because this deals with things, it comes after the people in the Ten Commandments. And that's true. But this is also still about people, right? This whole section, after the first three of the commandments that deal with God, all the rest of them deal with our neighbor, including this one. When we respect people's goods, the things that belong to them, we are respecting those people too, right? You can't say you love your neighbor if you're stealing your neighbor's stuff, right? So this is still oriented towards our neighbors and respect for other human beings. So there are a number of things that are forbidden by the seventh commandment. The most obvious, of course, theft. Taking or usurping somebody's property without their permission, unless there is some urgent and moral reason for you to do so. Now, if you are in the hypothetical situation where the only way that you can provide food and shelter and clothing for yourself and your family is to steal it, if that is really the only way you can do it, then it is not necessarily a violation of the seventh commandment. This comes back to that idea of the universal destination of goods. Physical things are secondary to real human needs. So that age-old, you know, thought question, right? Is it okay to steal a loaf of bread to feed your family? Well, if that's the only way you can feed your family, and there's no other option, then yes, that could be a moral act out of necessity. But again, that's only if there's no other choice, only if there is no way to feed your family without someone. So there are some other things that are prohibited by the seventh commandment. One of these is if you retain things that have been lent to you, you don't return them when you're supposed to
return them.
Or if you find something that clearly belongs to somebody else and you just decide to keep it, you need to make a reasonable effort to return things to their rightful owners.
So when it comes to people, things that have been lent to you, you need to return them on whatever terms that you agreed with the lender. And if you find lost property, you need to try to find the rightful owner. And of course, if you've put in a reasonable effort to do so, you didn't find them, you know, then you can keep it, you can donate it, whatever. But you do need to try to find the rightful owner of property, of lost property. The seventh commandment also prohibits business fraud. If you're involved in running a business, you have to act in a just manner. You have to always be honest in your dealings with your employee, with your employees, with your customers, with anyone else that you engage with. It's also considered a sin against the seventh commandment to pay unjust wages. The church teaches that everybody has a right to receive a just wage for the work that they do. So we can't be taking advantage of people, right? We can't be grossly underpaying people for the work that they're doing. Of course, there is, you know, you can run into disagreements where people of good faith think, well, no, this is a just wage, no, that's a just wage, but yeah. There's some wiggle room, I guess, but fundamentally, you should pay people an appropriate wage for the work that they're doing. It's also a sin against the seventh commandment for the employee to not earn the wage. So the employer has to pay us a reasonable wage for the work we're doing, but we have an individual responsibility to do the work, right? To do the thing that they have hired us to do. And so we as employees sin against the seventh commandment if we aren't giving our employer and our employer the level of commitment that we've agreed to give them. If we fudge our hours, we waste time on the clock, things like that, those can be sins against the seventh commandment. Businesses also cannot charge unjust prices. And again, what's a price that's unjust? There's room for debate about the exact numbers. But fundamentally, businesses should not be trying to take advantage of people's ignorance or of their hardship. They shouldn't be artificially forcing prices up. An example being price gouging during a major emergency, things like that. Businesses should not be taking advantage of people's desperation and people's need in an emergency situation. Some other examples of sins against the seventh commandment listed in the catechism, things like corruption or unjustly influencing somebody's judgment, appropriating public or common goods for private purposes, doing work poorly. Again, this goes back to the relationship with the employer. We should be giving our best. We should be doing what we're hired to do to the best of our ability. Tax evasion is a sin against the seventh commandment, forging checks, forging invoices, things like that. Catechism also lists excessive expenses and waste as a sin against the seventh commandment. And lastly, if you willfully damage either private or public property, right? You haven't actually stolen it, but you've harmed it, right? You've rendered it less useful for what it's supposed to be. You've harmed its value to the community, to whoever owns it. So that also is a sin against the seventh commandment. We also have an obligation under the seventh with regard to the promises we make and the contracts that we enter into. We are obligated to honor any contracts that we enter into with other people, with businesses, etc., as long as the commitments in the contract are morally acceptable, right? You can't validly enter into a contract saying you're going to sin. But with that exception, with the exception of things that are morally illicit, we have to do what the contract that we agreed to says we have to do. We have to execute contracts in good faith. We also have an obligation to provide for our families. We cannot deprive our families intentionally of the things that they deserve. This is a potential risk in gambling, as an example. Gambling is not in and of itself sinful. That's why it's okay for churches to have bingo nights. Plenty of Catholic churches do have bingo nights. So in and of itself, gambling is not sinful. But the individuals who are gambling, right, we have a responsibility to not gamble away the monies and the goods that we need to provide for ourselves, to provide for our families, and whoever else is under our care. That's our responsibility. We should only be gambling with money we do not need. And then, of course, when we are gambling, or when we're playing games of chance, things like that, it's a grave sin to make unfair wagers or to cheat in those games. If we're going to gamble, if we're going to play these games, we have to do so honestly. That goes for the people who own the machines. That also goes for the individuals who are using them or playing the game at the table or whatever else. Part of what the seventh commandment calls us to do is to respect order of God's creation, the whole order, the whole dignity of God's creation. There's a hierarchy, right? So there's God at the top. Then there are angels. Then there are human beings. Below human beings, there are animals, and of course plants, rocks, and inanimate objects, and all of that, right? It's a descending list, starting with God and going down to dust and whatever. Humans, us, right? We have a special dignity. We are both body and immortal soul. Scripture tells us that we are created in God's image. As a result of this, you can't take advantage of people, right? You can't treat human beings like property. Slavery, of course, being a horrible example of that. That is strictly forbidden. Again, quoting from the Catechism, this is paragraph 2414. It's a sin against the dignity of persons and their fundamental rights to reduce them by violence to their productive value or to a source of profit. You know, human beings are more than that, right? And we should treat other human beings like they're more than that. So when it comes to animals, right, sort of the next level below us in that hierarchy, they are lesser creatures than humans, right? So not necessarily all the same rules that we need to follow with other human beings. But we are still bound to respect them. They are still part of God's creation. We owe them kindness and a degree of respect. It is acceptable, it is legitimate to use animals for food and clothing, for help in our work and our leisure, and even to perform medical testing, scientific testing, things like that on them. But there are reasonable limits on all of those things. Our dominion over animals is not unlimited, right? We're not supposed to just lord it over them and we can do whatever we want. The Catechism says that it is contrary to human dignity to cause animals to suffer or die needlessly, right? So when we're doing these things, when we're making food, when we're making clothing, whatever else we're using animals for, we have to do it in a humane way. We have to not kill them when there's not a good reason. We have to do so in a way that's humane and respectful. And in all cases, whenever we're doing anything involving animals, we need to be trying to minimize their suffering as much as we reasonably can. Now, having said all that, we shouldn't go overboard. I bet at least some of the people in here are animal lovers. I'm an animal lover. We have a cat and a dog. Love them very much. But human beings do come before animals. We cannot put human beings at risk for the benefit of an animal, for example. If you don't have much money, right, you're living paycheck to paycheck, it's hard to put food on the table for yourself and your family, you can't be spending a fortune on your cat. Because the well-being of the humans has to come first. Now, of course, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with spending money on your cat. Taking good care of them, providing veterinary care, all of that stuff, that's fine. We just have to be reasonable about it. We can't use that as a reason to harm people. And then lastly, in that kind of order of creation, we come to plants and inanimate objects and things. Our obligations here, you know, a little broader, right? We can. It's not a living thing. Well, plants, I guess, are living things. But living things that don't feel pain, right? You pick a tomato and the tomato plant doesn't care. But we do still have obligations here, even when you're talking about plants and inanimate objects. We're morally obligated when we're using these things to consider whether our method of using them is going to cause harm in the long run. Quoting again from the Catechism, 2415 here, rather 2415, man's dominion over inanimate and other living beings granted by the Creator is not absolute. It is limited by concern for the quality of life of his neighbor, including generations to come, and it requires a religious respect for the integrity of creation. That line about including generations to come is really interesting, right? So if you're doing something that harms the environment, for example, right, maybe there's a good reason to be doing it. Maybe it benefits people today. But if it has a harm to the people of tomorrow, right, that's something we have to consider. We have to try and weigh these things in a reasonable way. And we don't want to needlessly destroy things, right, that future generations will need or will appreciate. Pope Francis, our current pope, is particularly concerned about environmental matters. He released an encyclical a few years back called Laudato Si, which is about Catholics' obligation with regard to care for the earth, care for the environment, things like that. That's one of the areas that he is particularly interested in. So the seventh commandment, all these things that I'm talking about, is one of the main drivers of the church's social teachings, social doctrines. The church speaks on economic and social matters because, you know, again, quoting from the Catechism here, 2420, because the fundamental rights of the person or the salvation of souls requires it, requires the church to speak on economic and social matters. Now, if you're expecting that the church's social teachings are going to fit neatly into some political label, you will probably be disappointed. If you listed out the Catholic Church's teachings on social issues and compared it to the political parties' positions on those issues, you'd find plenty of points of disagreement with all of them. The Church is not conservative or liberal or whatever, right? And its teachings won't fit nicely into any of those labels. Now, having said that, the Church does speak with a clear voice on many things and social matters. First of all, the church absolutely rejects communism and socialism. Right? It's right there in the Catechism. I'm not just saying that because I don't like communism and socialism, although I don't. But it's right there in the Catechism, right? These are totalitarian and atheistic ideologies, the church says. They're in many ways very poisonous systems that harm the society. But on the flip side of that, right, the church also rejects unlimited capitalism and unlimited individualism. The church teaches us that governments should regulate economies within reason, not by centralized planning, right? The church says that centralized planning perverts the social bonds, but also that just following the law of the marketplace fails on social justice. And so governments do have a responsibility to impose reasonable regulation on the marketplace, reasonable regulation on economics, with a view to the common good. Now, of course, this all speaks against the idea that economic activity isn't an end to itself, right? We do it to serve the common good.
So the goal of economic activity shouldn't be production for the sake of production or endless accumulation of power or money. The purpose of economies and business and all of these things is to provide for human beings. It should be ordered toward the service of the whole human community. Now, we do have responsibilities in this area as individuals as well. We actually have an obligation to work. We need to work in service of our own good and in service of the greater good. And the church teaches that when we endure the hardship of work, we are in some way in a union with Christ, who himself worked during his life. He was a carpenter. The Catechism says that man collaborates in a certain fashion with the Son of God in his redemptive work when we work. I do want to be crystal clear about one thing. When I say work, that doesn't only mean professional work in an office or in a field or whatever else. Being a stay-at-home parent, for example, that is work. Trust me, I had a stay-at-home mom. I know how hard she worked. So that counts as work. We're obligated to work. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to go off to an office and make a wage. And in fact, I would argue, this is not from the Catechism, although I suspect that many in the church would agree, I would argue that a stay-at-home mom is contributing more to the common good than anybody working in an office or in a field or anywhere else. That's my personal opinion. That's not formal church teaching. So there are some responsibilities that fall upon individuals and companies and governments and so on when it comes to economics. Starting with us as individuals, we have an obligation to use the talents and the skills that God has given us. And we have a right, the church calls it a right, of economic initiative, the right to use our talents to go out and to make an income and to contribute to society. Again, within the reasonable regulations set by legitimate government. Governments have responsibilities too. They have a responsibility to guarantee individual freedom, to protect the personal property rights of individuals. The church also teaches that governments are obligated to maintain a stable currency and to provide efficient public services, to not be wasting taxpayer dollars. And again, to impose those reasonable economic regulations we were talking about, that is also a responsibility that governments have under the Seventh Commandment. People who run businesses, I mentioned some of this earlier, have responsibilities as well under the Seventh Commandment. They have to take responsibility for the economic and the ecological impacts of their businesses. They need to consider the common good when they're making decisions, not just profits. They can't discriminate in their unjustly discriminate in their hiring practices. These are requirements in justice for those who run businesses. I also mentioned earlier that employees have the right to get a just wage from their employers. That is defined as a wage that is sufficient to guarantee that employee the opportunity to provide a dignified livelihood for himself and his family on material, social, cultural, and spiritual levels, taking into account the role and the productivity of each individual, the state of the business, and the common good. So that's the way the Catechism describes what a just wage is. When it comes to employer-employee relations, the church also teaches that labor strikes can be morally legitimate when they cannot be avoided, but only when it's necessary to obtain what the church calls a proportionate benefit. So a strike or other labor action could become unacceptable if it turns violent, or if the objectives of the strike are contrary to the common good, or if they aren't directly linked to working conditions, things like that. But fundamentally, if you're going on strike for a good reason,
related to the job and are expected to make to get a proportionate benefit out of it, it can be morally acceptable.
So now we get to the level of nations. Countries, nations, also have responsibilities under the seventh commandment. We're very blessed. We live in a wealthy nation, a pretty rich nation. And so our government, our country, has a duty in solidarity and in charity to assist countries that are less well off. That can be direct aid, particularly in response to catastrophes, things like that. I know that the United States, often the U.S. military is one of the first big providers of assistance after major earthquakes and things like that in the world. We also need to be promoting equitable and fair relationships between nations. Fair and open trading can be helpful to alleviate a nation's poverty, so we should encourage fair and open trade with countries that are less well off. So again, we're talking about the common good, right? The common good is all people, not just the people in the United States, not just the people in the West, right? All the people of the world. The common good should serve all of them. And lastly, the church teaches us that the seventh commandment calls us to love the poor. Kind of in the same way that I was saying that richer nations should be lending reasonable assistance to poorer nations, richer individuals should also be lending assistance as much as they reasonably can to poorer individuals. This, of course, is one of the oldest and one of the most important and well-established missions of the church, is charity for people in need. The Catholic Church, by almost any measure you can imagine, is the largest charitable organization in the world. The church operates hunger ministries, orphanages, hospitals in poor communities, tons more, right? I could never list half of the things that the church does in the world. And that's just the Catholic stuff, right? There's all kinds of charities in those categories and others run by different Christian denominations. So no matter how you define it, Christian charity is doing a lot of good in the world for a lot of people in need.
Hello, Father.
Wow. Family sinners?
How are you going to
come down?
Huh?
Are they going to come down?
Yeah, yeah. I'm planning to wrap up by 8:30.
8:30, okay. Yeah. So just check.
So, and at least a couple people raised their hands when I asked if they were going to come down. So you should have at least two.
Okay.
Sorry to interrupt. No problem. Good to see you, Bob. Thanks. All right, so in prohibiting stealing, the seventh commandment is also calling us as individuals to try to moderate our desires for goods and for riches. The church is very direct about this. Paragraph 2445 in the Catechism, love for the poor is incompatible with an immoderate love of riches or their selfish use. So we're called in justice to perform works of mercy, to perform charitable acts, to give as much as we reasonably can to help people in need. The little green book, I don't have handy, but the little green book that you'll have, the Outlines of the Catholic Faith, lists out the works of mercy. So I'm going to read those off here real quick, but these fall under the seventh commandment. They're acts of mercy and charity that we should try to do for others when we can. The first set of these are the corporal works of mercy, meaning the kind of addressing physical needs. The corporal works of mercy are feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, sheltering the homeless, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, visiting the imprisoned, and burying the dead. In addition to those corporal works of mercy that address people's physical needs, there are also spiritual works of mercy, things that are more oriented towards their spiritual health. The spiritual works of mercy are admonishing the sinner, instructing the ignorant, counseling the doubtful, comforting the sorrowful, bearing wrongs patiently, forgiving all injuries, and praying for the living and the dead.
So those are the spiritual works of mercy. All this, again, comes under the seventh commandment. So that's all I have on the seventh. Any questions? Anything you want me to dive into there before we head on to the tenth? Relatively straightforward. Do good for your neighbor, don't steal their stuff. Alright. So we'll head on to the tenth then. The tenth commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. There is a longer version of this commandment in the book of Exodus, which says, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So while the seventh commandment is mostly concerned about actions, the things that we do or don't do, the tenth is more focused on desires, right? The things that are in our hearts. What coveting is, it says don't covet, right? What coveting is it's a disordered desire for somebody else's things, for goods that belong to somebody else. Coveting is the root of theft, of robbery, of fraud, of all these things, right? It starts with the coveting, and then it becomes the action. Now, desire, in and of itself, isn't a sin, right? There are good desires for things, right? We desire to eat when we're hungry. There's nothing wrong with that. We desire warmth when we're cold. These kinds of things are healthy and good, and they're not sinful. There's nothing wrong with them. But what can happen is that a desire that maybe begins as a good, healthy desire can become disordered. You know, using food as the example, right? Desiring food when you're hungry, not sinful. But if you let that desire spiral out of control, it becomes gluttony. Right? It becomes something that's not moderated and controlled, that turns from a healthy desire into sinful coveting. So the primary things that are prohibited under the 10th commandment are greed, which is the desire to amass goods without limit. Avarice, which is a passion for riches and for the power that comes with riches. And the desire to commit injustice, the desire to harm our neighbors in order to get things. Now again, even when you're talking about something your neighbor has, you may desire it in a non-sinful way. Your neighbor has a very nice car, right? It's okay to want one of those, you know? Within reason, again. You can offer to buy that car from your neighbor, and maybe he'll sell it to you. You can go out and buy the same model, right? There's nothing inherently sinful about those things as long as you're not burning money you need to feed your family. When it becomes sin, when it becomes coveting, is when you start thinking like you're jealous that your neighbor has that car, right? My neighbor doesn't deserve that car. I deserve that car. Right? That sort of mindset is where it starts becoming disordered and becoming coveting. The sin of coveting is rooted in envy. It's, you know, envy is when you're sad at the sight of something that somebody else has. You have an immoderate desire to acquire that thing for yourself, even if you have to do something wrong or immoral or evil to get it. And envy, like many sins, often comes from pride. Believing that you are more deserving than others. That's fundamentally what pride is. It's when you think you're more important than everyone else. You deserve more than everyone else. So we, as Catholic Christians,
need to be trying to banish envy from our hearts. We want to get rid of that whole envious strain in our personalities as much as we can. St. Augustine called envy the diabolical sin and pointed out that it's the root of many evils. He says it leads to hatred, to distraction, to calumny, to having joy at others' misfortunes, to having displeasure at others' prosperity. Envy is a sadness, right? It's a refusal of charity. And so we fight it, right? We need to fight it. We need to work hard to live in humility, right? To rejoice when good things happen to other people, not to be jealous of them, but to be happy for them. So what we want to work on, what we want to try to do, is to develop the desires of the Spirit. We should want for ourselves what God wants for us, right? Not what I want. I want what God wants for me. And getting ourselves in that mindset, constantly reinforcing that approach, helps us to turn away from avarice, turn away from envy, right? We should be asking God to help us keep our desires ordered and good and structured in the way that He wants them to be. We also need to seek to have what's called the poverty of heart, right? That's a detachment from worldly goods. Doesn't mean you don't like things, doesn't mean you don't own things, right? But it means that you're not overly attached to those things. Even if we're rich, right? Even if we have lots of things, we don't have to be overly attached to those things. This goes back to the Beatitudes, right? Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He doesn't say you have to be poor to get to heaven. He doesn't say you shouldn't have any stuff, right? He says you should be poor in spirit. You can be the richest person in the world and still be poor in spirit if you're not attached to those riches, if you're not dependent on them, you're not treating them like they're a god. And of course, we should always want to see God, right? We are made for God. We are not made for the things of the world. We're made for heaven. We're made for God. So we can buy things, we can attain things, collect things, whatever. But we should try to keep our focus where it needs to be, which is the state of our souls, right? Not how much stuff we have, but the state of our souls. Our consolation should be in God, not in things. So when we talked about sin in past classes, we talked about how we have a concupiscence, right? This tendency toward sin that comes back, that comes from the fall in Genesis, our tendency toward sin. We have that in matters of sexuality and, you know, all kinds of things, but we do have that same tendency when it comes to worldly goods. It's very easy for us, as the flawed human beings that we are, to develop an unhealthy desire for wealth, for stuff, for comfort, etc. But we need to remind ourselves that those aren't the things that make us happy, right? They might in the short term, but it doesn't last, right? That's not fulfilling. Yeah. There's a saying that, you know, people, different variations of it, but basically, nobody on their deathbed is saying, "I wish I spent more time at the office. You know, I wish I had more stuff. I wish I had more money." No, when they're on their deathbed, they're thinking about how much time they spent with their family, about how well they lived their life, right? Did they help others, et cetera, et cetera. Those are the things that matter. Riches are not what we need. We need God. We need to love God. We need to love our neighbors. That is what's going to fulfill us and make us happy. And that's all I have on the 10th commandment. Any questions about that? All right, no questions. I must have explained it really well then. All right, so we do have about 10 minutes.
before the fathers will be back there in the confessionals. So is there anything you want to talk about related to RCIA, related to the vigil, anything that I can answer for you? Now's your chance.
Time is it again on Saturday?
So we're going to do a walkthrough rehearsal sort of thing at 2 p.m. on Saturday. So that'll be in the church. And that is as much for the priests as it is for us, because they will also be figuring out where they will be standing and what they will be doing and when. So please bear with them. But we will, you know, walk through. We're gonna arrange reserve seating, so we'll kind of space out where everyone's going to be. Seating will be reserved for those of you who are receiving sacraments, your sponsors, and we can make room for families, immediate families as well. The vigil is sometimes crowded, so reserve seats are a good thing. So we'll set all that up, and then we'll kind of walk through, you know, who comes up when and who stands where and all those kinds of things. You don't have to dress up or anything for the rehearsal. You just wear regular, you know, whatever you want to wear. The vigil itself will be at 8:30. I'm sorry, the rehearsal usually runs about an hour to an hour and a half. So you won't be there all afternoon. You should be out by 3:30, I would think, at the latest. So the vigil itself is at 8:30. And it is long. It's a very big mass. It's the mother of all masses, as they say, the highlight of the Catholic liturgical year. So you should plan to be there pretty late into the evening. It's a beautiful mass, though, really amazing. It starts in dark, and they bring fire in, and then everyone lights candles. It's very cool. You'll like it. Our part of it, when people receive the sacraments, will be after the homily. So sort of those of you who went to the scrutinies, sort of at that same point in the mass. But the vigil mass has a lot more readings and stuff that come before all that. We will have a reception afterwards for people in the class and, you know, immediate friends and family and stuff. It's not going to be a big thing. We're not inviting the whole congregation. That's going to be back in the John Paul II classroom, which is a modular classroom back in the courtyard. So when you're in the church, you'll go out the front left door by the sacristy, out that door, and it's back there. There'll be food and drink, and the final version of your certificates will be there, printed on much nicer paper than the draft ones. So even if you can't stay very late for the reception, please do at least come by and pick up your certificates.
Yeah. Aside from receiving confirmation of the Eucharist, mm-hmm. baptism, I guess, for others, is there like a public profession of faith
there
that
is.
We all make collectively, or what kind of else goes on?
So basically, for us, it's going to be two people being baptized. So that'll happen first, right? Because you can't receive any other sacraments until you get baptized. So those people are baptized. They're Catholics right out the gate, right? So they'll either stand up there kind of off to the side, or they might even go back to their seats. We'll work that out. Then, those of you who were baptized outside the Catholic Church will come up and will make a profession. I don't have the words of it, but it's basically, I believe what the Catholic Church teaches, right?
It's not the Creed?
No. It's its own sort of phrase. It's pretty straightforward. But it basically says, I believe what the church teaches is revealed by God, is basically what it is. It'll be something. Yeah, I think I always encourage him. Yeah, I always encourage him to do a repeat after me. Right. So don't worry about it. We'll make sure you're okay. So then everyone's a baptized Catholic then in the class, right? So then the ones who were just baptized come back up, and now everyone gets confirmed. Is basically how we're going to do it.
And what is confirmation? Is it oil, or how does that?
Yeah, it's oil. So Father will have oil, and he will mark you with a cross on your forehead with the oil, and then he says, "Saint name, I confirm." I forget get the words. Oh man, you put me on the spot. But there's a formula, right?
Okay.
You know, like baptism is I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's a confirmation words that are about that same length. So we'll say those, and then we'll, I think you say amen after he does the cross, and then you shake his hand. But he'll walk you through it all. And if you mess up during the vigil, Father will say, "Come over here." You know, so don't stress about it. Don't worry about it. It won't be too complicated, and people will be there to help guide you if you get hung up on anything. Any other questions? Yes. So this is James. And Tom is not here this evening. Yeah, Tom is not here this evening. He's had to miss some because of work and things like that. But when he's here, he usually sits up here. You'll see him at the rehearsal.
This is what. I'll know before the end of the week whether my sponsor will attend. He lives in Stafford.
So. All right. So I'm sponsoring her, who is the other person being baptized. Right. So I'm going to be up there during the baptism. So if you need a proxy, I'll just step over and be your proxy.
Okay.
So you're covered if you can't be there. Anyone else not expecting your sponsor to be there? All right. You're going to bail on him?
I'm going to bail. Run down the back of the church.
Like, I'll be some random guy like
yeah. So if possible, you should ask your sponsor to come to the walkthrough so they know where to stand. If they can't make it, it's not the end of the world. We can give them a quick briefing right before the vigil. But if they can, please have them come. And again, I'm going to be there too, and I'll, you know, if you start walking the wrong way, just look out for me going like that. You know, it'll be fine. All right, any other questions? Concerns? All right, cool. Exciting time. All right, so we'll go ahead and close with a prayer, and then those of you who intend to go and do your confessions, we can walk down there. Everyone else will be free to head home, and I'll see you on Saturday. All right, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a great week. I'll see you on Saturday. Thank you all.